tonight, make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, this is not an elementary doctrine we're dealing with here. We have in our roster that we're dealing with a situation where you have in the Bible an honorable mention of one daughter of Jacob, Dinah, out of all of his daughters. That's not inclusive in regards to the total tally of persons alive and names that's inclusive in this roster. And we are essentially answering why she is brought out in regards to the Scriptures. And that is in her unique situation that she is able to pass on the line of Jacob through the male heritage of his descendants. We are in the midst of explaining how that is possible, as sophisticated as it may seem to you otherwise. It's really not when you understand how the legal principles work in regards to the situation. And how that is possible is through the principle of adoption. So, with that in mind, we're able to deductively draw some strong logical conclusions in regards to Dinah and this other woman mentioned in regards to this predominantly male genealogy, Sarah. And that is the supposition that Sarah was the offspring, illegitimate daughter of Dinah from being raped by Shechem some years ago. Dinah, in this situation, further, who remained unmarried after the fact, and while she would have had a claim of inheritance being unmarried with her brothers, according to the law, she died pre-Jacob. This left her with a daughter that had no legal claim of inheritance in the line of Jacob because she had no father. And to draw upon in regards to her own claim, because Shechem, who had been Dinah's husband, was killed. So in order to give honorable mention to Dinah, through to maintain, if you will, her legacy, as is apropos to our genealogy here, Asher steps in and adopts Dinah's daughter, Sarah. And so I've looked at and we've addressed some of the particulars already in this regard. If it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around to begin with, that's fine. I've been through this thing I don't know how many times, so I understand. But give it time we get to the end of this thing, I'll paraphrase it for you, and you'll see how it all fits in a complete package of this genealogy. But the recourse, the solution to this whole situation, and it further answers why none of the other daughters are mentioned in regards to Jacob's family, is through recognizing that Sarah was Dinah's daughter, and she was adopted by Asher in and of himself. And here in the text, Sarah is not mentioned as a biological daughter of Asher. She's simply mentioned as the sister of her brothers from Asher. Whereas Dinah, obviously, is a daughter of Jacob. Bad in that regards. So the principle of adoption, as we dealt with, is not foreign. It is recognized in regards to the legalities of the law under Moses, given by God himself, in this respect, that females who are minus a male counterpart, a father or husband or brothers, still has a right to inherit it. And the system is that they are then attached to whoever is the nearest living relative to her in that regards, for which the inheritance will be fulfilled. And here, obviously, through the principle of adoption, Asher legalizes Sarah, who had no other means to inherit otherwise, to indeed inherit in the line of Jacob. So that answers part of it, as we're dealing with those who inherit in the land. The other part you got to answer is how in the world then does she perpetuate the male line? All right. So I'm not going to go back and rehash all this. If you missed it, you'll have to catch up on your own. Point 18, just pick up there. In order to secure Dinah's heritage among the family and name, Asher adopted her only child, Sarah, to carry on Dinah's legacy, to provide an avenue of legal right of inheritance. 19, from this we might conclude that all Dinah's other sisters were married off, being assimilated into the line of their husband's heritage. In other words, this at least logically clears the air why Dinah is the only daughter of Jacob mentioned by name in the Bible. And it answers why they're not specifically named in the roster, just generally in terms of the plural use of bath daughters and otherwise in the genealogies of Jacob. So tying Sarah back to Dinah is not out of line grammatically or contextually. 20, the very concept of one female member representing another female member in Jacob's lineage is inherent in our verses, where we pick up here. 21, this is seen in the fact that Zilpah represented Leah during the baby wars and the offspring that she bore to Jacob. Gave birth to Jacob, Yelah Jacob, chapter 30, verse 9, which states she gave Zilpah as a wife to Jacob. So Zilpah, in the whole menagerie of kids that come out, is directly linked to her owner, Leah. 22, Sarah, here now, as I have mentioned already, is included in the final count of 16 persons of the children of Zilpah. That's Shesh, Esareh, 6 plus 10 Nephesh souls, numbering the recorded genealogy through the line of Zilpah. That's verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah who Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. So 23, this obviously establishes her name and person as instrumental in carrying on the line of Jacob in some way through the paternal process as the theme of this roster. That in contrast to her mother Dinah, who's not in the numbered account. Dinah is not part of the 33, neither is she part of the 66 or 70. And that's because of her situation. She died pre-Jacob. All she had in legacy to carry on was her daughter from getting raped. So how, the only logical conclusion of how she might be able to maintain this paternal line, the fathers of the families, the male line, the male seed of Jacob, is point 24. That means that she would either have to marry into the direct line of Jacob herself, or her female offspring otherwise. 25, in other words, she alone could not carry on her mother's legacy of inheritance in the Hebrew race. Through the male line. So 26, to do so demands reproduction through a paternal seed from Jacob. 27, enter the two sons of Beriah, who is actually a first cousin to Sarah. That's through the blood genes, as Sarah was adopted. Sarah, Dinah, and Asher were brother and sister. So Beriah would have been the nephew of Dinah, which would have made Sarah his first cousin. So entered the two sons now of Beriah, first cousin to Sarah, as to blood. Legally, through adoption, they obviously became brother and sister. All right, so looking at now these two, this other set of great-grandsons that are included in this list. Heber, that name meaning, quote, fellowship, production, or one that passes, end quote. He's a patriarch of the Heberites. Again, the number is 26, parallel. Should be 45. 46 mentions Sarah there. Heber, sons of Beriah, Heber, family of the Heberites. Then of Melchiel, the family of the Melchielites, which is number 2, the second grandson. Correct that real quick. Melchiel means, point B, quote, God is a king, end quote. And he is the patriarch of the Melchielites. Again, Numbers 26, 45. So 28, apart from Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Perez, Heber and Melchiel are the only other two great grandsons of Jacob listed in the roster. And again, in both these cases, they fall outside the parameters contextually of the first two generations that are designed to be emphasized for this roster. So that there's some, I mean, it should ask you why, at least. Why is that? I think a lot of people probably have asked why. I'm trying to answer it. So excuse me. Doing the best I can with it. So they're the only two sets. And again, just as you see a link between the names of the two females in the roster, Dinah and Sarah, I see a direct link in regards to the two sets of grandsons. 29, now whereas the previous were not yet born, Beriah's two sons were. Here they were probably 4 or 5 years old at the time of departure, assuming Asher was around 42 to 43 at this time. Again, maybe correction before previous notes that the general age would be 39 to 46 here in regards to the children of Jacob. So, assuming he was born somewhere in the middle, somewhere in there, gives him 42 years. That's enough time to have not only a son, but have grandchildren. So it's not impossible. So that's why I recalculated and revised what I did earlier. 30, still that there are only two sets of great-grandsons of Jacob recorded in our roster. We might safely assume there remains some correlation between the two. Whereas the correlation beforehand I saw as being the timing of birth is not that at all. It is simply the principle, the ideology, this example between them. And that's point 31. That is, following precedence of the unique importance of perpetuating the heritage of their family predecessors, as was exemplified by Hezron and Amul under the Levirate system back in verse 12. So 32, that is, Heber and Malkiel are some way connected to perpetuating Dinah's legacy and inheritance otherwise lost to the Shechem affair, this via Seber, Sarah, remaining unmarried and premature death. 33, how is by marrying daughters of Sarah, which would make the two grandsons of Beriah here second cousins in blood. Second cousins in blood, and who have children then of basically the same age as Sarah. Securing a future paternal line through Jacob's male seed. Now, there's no mention again of Sarah's husband. The conclusions you come to is simply filling in the blanks of how this probably worked out. The only other solution is that somehow Sarah herself married into the line. I don't see that happening. She's identified singularly, distinctly as a sister in that regards. So it's through her children. She has daughters. And obviously, if she had married otherwise someone outside the line of Jacob himself, that would have disqualified her offspring then from staying within the paternal line of Jacob, unless something else happens. And that is that the two grandsons of Asher married into the line of Sarah's daughters. Now all of a sudden you've got the paternal seed coming back and going back into the genetics of Dinah in that regards. That's how the legal line is maintained, carrying on the paternal theme in this genealogy, if you're following what I'm saying. So 34, again, Dinah, who died without a husband, and only a daughter as an offspring, had no recourse in a paternal name to carry on her heritage. 35, the solution, the adoption of Sarah, providing a legal recourse on her behalf. That gives you your legal aspects of it. Now, to answer the paternal aspect of it, 36, to perpetuate the Jacobian line paternally, was accomplished through her offspring, married into the tribe of Asher, in the lines of Heber and Malkiel. And now all of a sudden the seed of Jacob is back and incorporated and integrated into the line of Dinah. See why she's so unique in regards to her history and be recorded in the scripture. She's the daughter that, through her situation, the male seed of Jacob was carried on for posterity, coming through the system of what I have proposed to you through adoption, etc. If it has any bearing whatsoever, you have Sarah here in our list mentioned first, showing the line going down to Heber and Malchi forking off. In the Numbers account, after the fact, you have Heber, Malachi mentioned first, with Sarah last, showing that they perpetuating the name of Sarah, her line, in that regards. So, diagram, if you diagram it, you see the same situation that we have, and I'm trying to explain to you here. So 36, to perpetuate the Jacobian line paternally through the fathers, through the male seed, was accomplished through her offspring married into the tribe of Asher in the lines of Heber and Malkiel. 37, this is why Sarah is mentioned in the Numbers 26:46 roster, as well as parallel 1 Chronicles 7:30. And why only the two great-grandsons, Heber and Malkiel, are specifically recorded in name as the ongoing patriarchal lineage from Asher's sons as part of the conquest. Again, in where the names are recorded in parallel accounts in Numbers 26, 44 through 45, you only have Heber and Malachi mentioned. And obviously, more grandsons was very possible among the other children. Why are they not mentioned? Well, it's because they're assumed. The confusion part. Remember, we're dealing with the first two generations of names. These people that we're dealing with here, that outside that course, are instrumental and of necessity in order to perpetuate those names and those people into the line. So, all other grandsons of Jacob's sons not otherwise mentioned in our roster are simply assumed an extension of the paternal line. They're assumed by Moses in this genealogy. So Moses has a distinct purpose in this recording of genealogy, as I've been bringing out, to show the charter members, the founding members of the nation Israel, as they will perpetuate the families from Jacob to go in and be part of the conquest and inherit the land. It further centers in and narrows the names in practicality to the first two generations, sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters. And then it is designed to show the line through the male seed as it was transferred over the generations down to the conquest. So our roster, point 39, is designed to stay within the context of the first two generations from Jacob, that is, his sons and his grandsons, his daughters and his granddaughters, verse 7, the prelude. 40, it was these that would carry on their father's name, providing the future of offspring needed to fulfill the census in Numbers 26. Another correlation, if you'd like me to confuse you just a little bit more, is in the distinction of names versus persons. The first set of grandsons from Perez, they emphasize the names through the levirate system. Through these two grandsons and Sarah, it's the persons themselves, the genetics of the race, that is now emphasized, carrying on the male seed in regards to the line of Jacob. So when I was done with this, I saw about 8 different levels, layers, that you have to peel back to fully understand the full significance of what this roster is all about and its purpose of recording. It's not just some family tree put down for memoriam. How many times have we gone through these and we've picked out other spiritual principles and teachings otherwise? So it has both chronological as physical as well as spiritual ramifications attached to it. 41, now the two recorded sets of Jacob's great-grandsons are unique in perpetuating these names, keeping the primary theme of, quote, paternal heritage, end quote, in that vein. They were necessary in the records to how are these first two generations carried on. Aaron Onan, they died. How they carried on. Levirate system, there's your two names that proves that their names are carried on. Well, how does Sarah come into play of this? Because she had her line as a child of Dinah was reintegrated back to the line of Jacob to male husbands that married into her family. And that carried on the male seed, and the two grandsons there are the parties of interest. It says, ah, second cousins, that's close enough. Of course, back then, cousins is not generally viewed as they are today. Or sisters, half-sisters, Abraham. But anyway. 42, while we have no explicit documentation to validate our supposition, it is simply a solution to the problem that I'm providing for you, how this could work. So while we have no explicit documentation to validate our supposition, it does check pertinent boxes for a logical and sound deductive solution. A, it gives explicit purpose as to why Dinah and Sarah are singled out and mentioned in the genealogy of the roster. B, there is harmony in linking them together just as contextually they are linked together in their solitary mentions. That is, so is Zilpah and Leah linked together. So is Bilhah and Rachel linked together. You see this formula that appears in regards to these verses. See, it explains, clears the air, why two female names are provided in a theme that otherwise emphasizes the paternal role of descendants, what their place was, their importance, what role they played. See. D, in that vein, it explains why Dinah's name is mentioned parenthetically while Sarah's name is definitive or explicit in the numbered children. One's a child of the mother that is deceased. It explains why only the two sets of Jacob's great-grandsons are recorded. Why these two outside the box of first two generations are brought into this roster. Because they were of necessity to ensure the perpetuation of their predecessors. That in and of themselves, the predecessors in and of themselves could not do anything for themselves, if you will, to inherit. Two were dead, the other was a female. Without any legal recourse. The mother being dead and the daughter being an illegitimate child from some jackass from Shechem. See? But it didn't leave them out in the cold. Didn't leave them out in the cold whatsoever. God took care of them. F, it explains the omission of the names of Jacob's other daughters. Why none of his other daughters are mentioned. And that is because Dinah was unique in her situation. Out of all his female children Jacob had, she's unique in the fact that through her offspring, the seed of Jacob through the male heritage continued to exist and be perpetuated. And then G, which kind of ties all this in together under the spiritual aspect of it, it typifies the principle of adoption as a spiritual necessity to truly inherit in the Hebrew race. Just as the Levirate inclusion, a reminder, emphasized and typified the doctrine of names in that respect, here, this situation shows a type of adoption. And truly, it is necessary. The principle of adoption is necessary to be employed in order to be part of a covenant of real estate that is given to them in perpetuity. God told Abraham, I'm giving it to you and your descendants forever. How can they exist forever? In the land. They can't unless they're saved. And this comes all the way around the circle and addresses the very fact of what Jesus taught and told his religious leaders around him. If you think you got Abraham as your father, that somehow this saves you, you're an idiot. Paraphrase him. I don't think Jesus probably used the word idiot, even though snakes in the grass might not be beyond his repertoire. Now, you're of your father Satan. See? So much emphasis is generally focused in on the racial aspect of Jews. In order for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled in its entirety, you've got to be a believer. Or else you're going to die and go to the lake of fire for eternity, just like all the other unbelievers. Being a Jew doesn't get you into heaven racially. You must believe in Messiah just as anybody else. And the principle of adoption is used in regards to Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. Romans 9, 3 through 5. Paul here, bemoaning, if you will, the spiritual condition of his national family, his heritage, the Jews. I learned Friday that those from the tribe of Levi look at themselves in solidarity compared to the rest of the line of Jacob. Said, we're the Levites, the rest of them are Israelites. That was a little bit of information I didn't know. That's modern day. But anyway. Here, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. To be in fellowship and to speak in regards to the truth, you always have another witness at hand, whether people recognize it or not, that's God the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Lupe. Lupe for his fellow compatriots of the Jewish race. Those Israelites at the time of the first advent and after the fact that corporately remain in unbelief. And obviously there is a place for compassion and sorrow to see those otherwise that you would hold dear as fellow patriots, citizens of the same nation, etc., go down the wrong path, heading for destruction. And they remain in negative volition. And Paul here, he has great compassion for that. And it hits him deep in his heart, so to speak. It's sad. It's sad to see what's happening in our country now. It's pitiful. And it's sad. All these years that most of us got to enjoy, you know, all of a sudden things are different. Well, we understand through doctrine, you know, that this is just a path that our country has taken to fulfill prophecy of being the economic Babylon, political Babylon prophesied in the Bible. But still, you hate to see it happen. On the one hand. You know, on the other hand, you're saying, God give it to him in 1 hour, one day. Again. You know, the paradox of doctrine. Anyway, Paul has the same empathy, if you will, just as Jesus did. And because you point out the truth and the fallacies of people doesn't mean that you have no feeling or compassion or love in regards to people. that, of course, people that want to reject that are going to take that and use it as ammunition against you, that somehow now you're anti-patriotic. Because you might point out that in 2014 our country was visibly involved in setting up the leadership in Ukraine. Completely involved. Now everybody's moaning and groaning because basically they're redlining Russia and trying to get NATO put in there and all that other good stuff. But you know, you point that stuff out. And of course the agenda, there's an agenda. The agenda is, it's all about power. A global power. The new world order that has been prophesied by our own leaders and has addressed the nation with it, Bush Sr., is now upon us. And it's being carried out. So you have sorrow. Anyway, how could I not think of that reading these verses? And here is a now, these are words of exaggeration to exemplify just how much he cared for his national family, his brothers and sisters of Israel, which obviously, as a nation, indeed are unique. For I could wish that I myself, verse 3, were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's language is saying I would do anything possible if I could get them to change their minds, repent, and come to saving faith. I mean, he can't lose his salvation no matter how much he might wish it. In his relationship with Christ. Once you're a believer, you're a believer. But he's trying to relate. Here is a good example of the language, figurative language, to express just how deeply he feels and he desires for people to come to the truth. You wish people would get their damn act together and get on board. And you would do anything possible, obviously. But Paul, just like anybody else that's sound in doctrine, recognizes if the truth's not going to do it, there's not anything that you can do otherwise. But anyway. And then, for our intents and purposes, verse 4. Who are Israelites? There's our term. Maybe that's why I recalled what I learned this week. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? Who belongs the adoption as sons? And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and his promises. The whole shooting match, so to speak, is through the principle of adoption. It looks at the spiritual realities that are attached to the racial realities in regards to the Hebrew race, the Jewish race. And you got to understand that you can be a Jew racially, but you may not be a Jew spiritually. What you want to be, if you're a racial Jew, is to be both a racial and spiritual Jew. We are not racially Jews, but we're spiritual Jews. Our father is in Abraham too. See? So you got to understand that. So the principle of adoption is applied to Old Testament saints. They're integrated into the family of God just like we are in that sense, legally, through the person of Jesus Christ, our faith and union in Him is how that is performed. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. And then for New Testament saints, Ephesians 1:5. So here, Sarah typifies through this situation, this principle of adoption, and how then we are integrated into the line of Jacob, back to Abraham. See, in the spiritual context. That is also illustrating along with all the other physical, racial, and legal lines that I've been trying to explain. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Paul to the church at Ephesus.